If you have a Bible nearby, open it to the book of Romans, chapter 1. We're continuing in our new series on the book of Romans, which hopefully we'll be able to do in person before long. But we're at the end of chapter 1 of Romans today, the whole second half of the first chapter. What you have in the book of Romans is kind of a courtroom scene, where so far in chapter 1, Paul has kind of given his opening argument about the case that he is making, and now it's time for him to present the details of his case as prosecution. What he's doing is laying out the case against everybody, religious and irreligious people, Jews and Gentiles, everybody, about the consequences of their rebellion against God and the plight that they're in because of that. In his prosecution of his case, he's going to kind of take two parts of it. One, he's going to say that all of the Gentiles, that is, people, pagan religions, agnostics, atheists, are inexcusably guilty before God. And then the second part of his argument is going to be that religious people, the Jews, churchgoers, Christians, are inexcusably guilty before God. And even though we're going to look at the first one of those today that focuses more on people who are outside the church, or is intended to, that focuses on the Gentile part, not the Jewish part, you'll see that Paul's diagnosis of them is the same as it is for us. We all recognize ourselves in what Paul says is broken about us in this chapter. It's very important for you to understand and try to think, though, in these terms, that what Paul is not doing is trying to shame people into behaving better. He's not trying to say, here are all of these vices that tend to characterize people when they are far from God, and therefore try not to do any of these things. That's not his point at all. He's not saying either that there are some exceptionally bad people or exceptionally bad cultures that do these really awful things, and we shouldn't be them, or we should be thankful that we're not them. He's not even saying in this chapter that the most important thing is to get the right opinion about God, that you need to pick the right God when it comes to the world's religions. What he's saying is that all of us, religious, irreligious, Jew, Gentile, whoever you are, wherever you come from, all of you, all of us are without hope except in Jesus Christ. We have no other hope of fixing what's wrong with us, or finding relief from what's wrong with us, or being reconciled to God, apart from what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so that's what we're going to think about today. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read the scripture. Father, we ask that as we consider these very hard words in your word, that you would give us wisdom and open hearts before you. Much of this is very challenging to me, and I think to many people who will hear this. And we pray that since it's your word, that you would do your work and that you would cause it to have its right effect in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now read with me beginning at verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And this is the word of the Lord. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us because he loves us, even though it's very hard. All right. When is the last time you used the word sinful in a sentence, describing something that's done as sinful? I'm guessing it had to do with the dessert, right? This chocolate cake is sinful. This is an indulgence that is sinful. But other than that, it's kind of an archaic term. We don't use the word sinful unironically anymore in our culture, and not the people I talk to anyway. It's something we're not used to talking about or taking seriously as a concept even. And so when Paul in this passage asks us to face up squarely to the idea that we're sinful people, not that we just do some bad things, but really we're shot through with an attitude of independence towards God and rebellion against God, and that it colors our whole lives and everything that we do, it's hard for us to take it seriously. It's hard for us to believe that it's really true about us. But something is badly wrong with us, and I think everybody feels that. Think about this Breaking Bad series that some of you have probably rewatched during quarantine. Is a story that describes how close every one of us is to pretty dramatic criminal sinfulness, right? Where we see a character who is much like us, through a series of decisions that he makes, moving into a really dark place as a human being. And you notice as you watch this series, it takes a long time. It took me nearly till the end to quit pulling for the protagonist, Walter White, the one whose life is devolving this way. I kept pulling for him and identifying with him and hoping he would succeed. And all the while, I'm having put up in front of me a mirror about my own moral and spiritual brokenness. Paul's doing something pretty similar in this passage, holding up a mirror to us to say, look, you know there's something wrong with you. You probably are not countenancing how dramatically wrong things are with you and what the consequences of that are. And let me say this, and I'll try to say it again later. This is not in any way a text that is given to us so that we can point fingers at someone else and criticize other people for their bad morality or bad spirituality. This is a mirror for us so that we can see our own brokenness. We can see our own need of a radical rescue like Jesus Christ came to bring us. That's the whole point of this passage. It's for us to think about what's wrong with us and not what's wrong with other people. And the thing that's pretty obvious in the passage right away is that everything that's wrong with us flows from a breach with our Creator. Having our relationship with Him broken has broken everything else in our lives. And the problems that we have that we diagnose much more lightly than that really all stem from this original breach with God. And he says it shows up in three ways. And he's not describing the exact path for every single person in the world, but he's talking generally about groups of people. But we see these breaches in all of our lives. One, there are three exchanges, he says, that we make. One, we exchange worship of the Creator and put worship of creatures in its place. And then he says, we exchange the truth of God for a lie. And then lastly, he says that we exchange, as a result of these things, what's natural in our behavior with each other for what's unnatural. So I want us to look at these three things. First of all, that we've exchanged the creature for the creator in our lives, refusing to worship the true God and worshiping instead false gods that we've created ourselves. Verse 23, he says that we exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And then at the end of 25, he says, we worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Now, the carved image worship has not been a part of any of my experience in my life, but the idea of exchanging created things for the creator and putting them in God's place as a substitute for him is very familiar to me. I mean, the usual suspects are money and sex and power. That these are the things that are our functional gods, things that we trust in to save us, to protect us, to make us presentable. And so money, sex, and power, the things that we use as substitutes, trying to live in God's world and make our lives work without him. The fundamental human breach ever since the Garden of Eden is that we'll run our own lives, thank you very much. We will be independent of God. And because of that, our lives are broken, and lots of things in our lives are broken. The interesting claim that Paul makes here, though, is that this is not an honest mistake. It's not just that having not seen enough evidence for our objective reason to believe that there's a God, that we have just wandered around without him. It's not that. He says that we've actively rejected God, rejected his rule over us, even though he deserves it as our creator. Says that we know better, that we've are able to see through what God has created that he's there. It says we can see his divine nature and his eternal power. You can know enough about God through what he's created to not have any excuse for not worshiping him. Now, it says that's been clearly seen through what's been made. And that leaves people without excuse. The theologians call this general revelation, that we're able to understand something about God and that he exists through the creation. But what we see in the creation is never enough for us to know how to be reconciled to God or to know what anything about his plan for bringing us home to him. These things we only know through Jesus Christ and through his message that's proclaimed in the world. It raises the question for us when we read this. I hope it raises the question for you. What does this mean for people who live outside the hearing of the good news of Jesus Christ? People who've never heard about what Jesus came to do and be. And I have a lot more questions about that question than I do answers for that question. But what we see in this passage, it says at least there is enough information available to us on what is made that we are culpable, that we are obligated to God, and our refusal to give thanks to him and our insistence on creating our own gods that suit us better is a guilty insistence, and that we are without excuse for that, and God can justly hold that against any of us, no matter how familiar or unfamiliar we are with the Christian message itself. So, like I said, I don't know as much as I would like to know about that, but that's what is clearly said in this passage, is that all of us know enough to know better. All of us know enough to be without excuse. And so our interaction with God is characterized as a refusal to worship him, an adamant refusal to worship him. I'll tell you a story that comes from Anthony Flew, who was, until near the end of his life, a pretty prominent atheist philosopher. I remember having the story of this read to me in a philosophy class 100 years ago in university. But he says that faith in God, Christian faith, is like people who would wander into a forest and say, obviously all this has come from God. there's a gardener who has made all this happen. And the response would be, well, I don't see a God here tending this garden. And the hope would be, well, then maybe this God is invisible. And the idea is, well, let's wait and see if he comes, this gardener. We'll put up an electric fence and see if he sets that off. Maybe he's like H.G. Wells' Invisible Man. And so put up the fence, nothing happens. And yet the person persists in believing and saying, well, maybe he's insensate to things like electric fences. Maybe he does his work without being perceptible to us. And at some point, Flew's argument was that this invisible God who can't be seen, watched, touched, proved, is no different than an imaginary God that you've just made up yourself. And in saying this, he's saying there are enough natural explanations for what we see in the world so that we don't need God to explain the world to us. This is a fairly common idea about God and about reasons not to trust or believe in him. John Frame is a theologian that wrote about this, offered an alternative story, though. He said, according to Romans 1, what you have instead is two people walking into a forest and seeing a tended garden. And in that garden, they see someone working and tending the garden who says, I'm actually the royal son who's here tending this royal garden. And he's there every day watering and pulling weeds and planting and pruning. And one person introduces himself and says, I'm pleased to meet you, and enters a relationship with them. And the other says, I don't really see how this person could really be here. I mean, we're out in the middle of the forest. How is it possible that the royal son or anybody else could be here being a gardener? I'm not so sure I believe what I'm seeing here. As a matter of fact, I'm not sure that I can trust my senses about this at all. I think maybe this is a trick and we're being fooled, that maybe this is a big hoax. I'm not going to believe that this gardener is really here. And that's more what Paul says when he says that our refusal to acknowledge what's clearly seen about God is a rebellious moral resistance, not just an objectively observed fact. Interestingly, Anthony Flew, a couple of years before he died, when he was 81 years old, turned away from his atheism, said that the argument of intelligent design had become too strong for him to ignore, which was a pretty astounding change for him, having been quoted so often. But here's the fatal break. The first exchange that we've made that's created the problems in our life is that we've exchanged the worship of the Creator and worshiped the creature instead. So the second exchange that's mentioned here by Paul is that we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And to use his terms, we suppress the truth actively, which doesn't really comport well with our notion of ourselves as objective, reasonable people who are only swayed by fact and truth and reason. He says that our reason has become twisted by our rebellion and twisted by our insistence on an independent life apart from God, so that now our reason doesn't work like it should work. It's not that we're dumb. Someone said the saw blade is sharp, it's just bent. And our reason and our thinking is bent by our rebellion. He says this in verse 25, that because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the Creator, then they have these problems. At the end of verse 18, he says that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In verse 21, he says that we have known God, but refused to honor him as God or to give thanks to him, and therefore we've become futile in our thinking. Unthankful and therefore futile in our thinking. And then at the end of verse 21, he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Their foolish hearts were darkened as they became futile in their thinking. Now, what he's saying is not that we're unreasonable. He's saying that our reason is biased. And it's biased and misshapen by our rebellion against God and insistence that we can run our own lives. We know this. We've learned in my adult lifetime anyway, to trust way less in the objectivity of human reason. You hear very few protestations of the power and purity of human reason anymore, because, I mean, the neuroscientists have told us that the way we make decisions is not inductively, where we just add up all these facts and then draw interesting conclusions from that. And I think deductively is the word I wanted there. I'm not sure. But we use reason to justify decisions we've already made, for the most part. This is the way our brains work. That reason is not the great arbiter, but it's the great rationalizing force in our lives. The sociologists also have chimed in and have pointed out pretty persuasively that we pretty much believe what the people around us believe. That we're all very easily and strongly shaped by the people who are around us and what they believe and think and what seems normal to them. So Aldous Huxley talked about this before having the benefit of some of the things we have benefit of. He was a leading humanist atheist who talked about his reasons for not believing and his bias that drove that. He said, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning. And consequently, I assumed that it had none. And was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. I didn't want the world to have meaning, basically because I wanted to do what I wanted to do and not be constrained by some God who has ownership over me or a say in my life." And wanting this not to be true, it wasn't hard at all to find reasons to prove to me that it's not true. Said, instead of a question of pure metaphysics for me, I was trying to prove that there's no valid reason for me not to do whatever I want to do. And that's an unusually honest insight into how we reason as rebellious creatures, as fallen creatures. Now, I'm not saying, never would say, that this means only Christians are smart or wise, because any of you know that's not true. Most of us aren't smart or wise, and a lot of people who aren't Christians are very smart and wise. What I'm saying is that this is why Christians need Jesus too. Just like people who have not seen themselves as Christians or believers, they need Jesus because of this. So do Christians. There is wisdom that comes from God. There is a renewal that he sets about working in our lives as we come into relationship with Jesus. But when we read this, we say, I understand what it means to be futile in my thinking and have my heart darkened. I understand what it means to rationalize my behavior and to let myself be driven more by bias than by reason. So that's the second exchange. We exchange the truth for a lie. Claiming to be wise, we become fools. The third exchange we make then, kind of as a result of these things, is we exchange what's natural for what's unnatural. And when I say natural, when Paul says natural, he means things as God created them in his good creation before we ruined ourselves and the world by our rebellion against him. The good creation, not just creation as we observe it now, because what's natural now is not natural. This world is broken. Normal is not normal anymore. Normal is not natural anymore. And so he says in verse 24 that God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity for the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And describing not only the breaking of his law, especially with regard to sexual sins, but also the effect of it. It's dishonoring to us. It's like every rebellion against God, going against the intention of his good creation, every sin dehumanizes us. Every sin diminishes us. It makes us less robustly human. It squashes rather than enables our potential to flourish as people created in the image of God. Sin is dehumanizing to us. And God gives us over to that in our rebellion, it says. In verse 26, he says, "For this reason God gave them over to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men." So he's saying that an example of this sexual brokenness is same-sex attraction, homosexual sex, that this is a diversion from what God created us to be sexually as human beings, as is every other heterosexual breaking of the seventh commandment, every other heterosexual move away from, either in thought or in action, what God created us to live with sexually, which is sex as the sacramental emblem of a covenantal permanent relationship between a man and a woman in marriage. Now, he uses homosexuality as an example of that, as with other sexual sins more generally, as he mentioned before that. And this question, which is of course a difficult question and one that's complicated for us. We live in a society that's extremely confused about sexuality and gender. We know we feel less than we have ever known, less than humans have ever known about sexuality and gender in our day, even as much as we prize sexuality. But the question that comes up when you start using terms like natural and unnatural and what God created sex for is, what is sex? I mean, what's it for? What is it? And oddly, it's a question our culture can't answer very easily or very well or very satisfyingly, because you hear either that it's just a biological imperative for the propagation of the race, or that it's just a bodily desire, an itch that can be scratched. And if it is only a biological imperative or an itch that can be scratched, then our moralizing about sexuality doesn't make much sense. Right? All of us have areas where we think sexuality is inappropriately expressed, immorally expressed. Taboos about sexuality we think are objectively wrong when they happen. And if sex is just a bodily desire like hunger, or if it's just like an itch, then our taboos don't make much sense at all. If children get hungry, we don't say you shouldn't have food, but if they have an itch, they shouldn't scratch it. But if sexuality is only a biological imperative, then what is your reason for restricting it from children or from people who are close relationship incestuously? We have moral categories that we apply to sexuality, but they rely on a definition of what it's for. And the Christian definition of what it's for is that God created male and female to live together in a covenant bond of marriage and to have sex not only as the means of procreation, but also as the sort of sacramental emblem of that relationship. Also to mirror God's love for his church. That's the idea behind what sex is. And therefore, that puts certain parameters around how it can be practiced. And all of us in our different sexual perversions, and I mean all of us in our different sexual perversions, because none of us has a pure mind and experience with sexuality. We don't do what we are supposed to do. We don't keep God's law with regard to sex much at all. And this is true of heterosexual and homosexual people. So some people have argued that this passage in Romans is just talking about abusive sexual relationships that are homosexual in nature, the basically pederasty, attacking children sexually. But the passage just doesn't read that way. As much as those things are also condemned by the Bible, this is talking about homosexual sex in whatever form it takes. And that's a hard thing to say. It certainly is not saying, and Paul is not saying, that homosexuals are more broken sexually than the rest of us. I mean, we all break the seventh commandment. Are you proud that you do it differently than some other people? It'd be like someone talking about the eighth commandment, about stealing, and saying, look, I steal cars, but I would never steal jewelry. And you'd think, well, you're a fool. That's a distinction without a difference. We all break the seventh commandment. Are you proud because by accident of your birth, you have the proclivities that you have? Are you proud about how you have managed those? No, I mean, this is not a point to say some people are really bad and some people aren't so bad. This passage is given to us to show that all of us are really bad. We're really broken morally before God. And I don't like talking about this mostly because I hate my record and the church's record in dealing with people who are same-sex attracted and feel like we've been way disproportionately mean and judgmental and self-righteous in our interactions. And I'm ashamed of that for myself and for the church. And so I don't like to just talk about this very much, but it's sort of the point of the passage is that people are judgmental and mean like me, just like people are sexually broken like me. The point is that we need Jesus. So, and really, if you want to talk about what's really bad, this passage kind of works as a downward spiral away from God. And when he says, you know, there are some people in this world who have a debased mind, and you know what kind of things they do? Well, he doesn't talk about sexual sins then. This is in verse 28. He says they have a debased mind because they wouldn't acknowledge God, and so they started coveting. They started being full of strife and deceit. They got haughty. They began to gossip. They didn't obey their parents. This is the debased mind that Paul is describing. So don't look at someone else's sins and say, that's really horrible and mine are just sort of misdemeanor sins. We are all shot through with felonious sins. So don't flatter yourself just because you're not same-sex attracted that you're somehow immoral. It's not true. So what's wrong with you? The passage is about what's wrong with you is that you've had a breach with your Creator, that you've led a life of independence from Him, and it's created dehumanizing forces in your life and dehumanizing behavior in your life, broken your relationships, broken you psychologically, and broken you so you can't be who you know you ought to be. Most of the time we say, yeah, well, those are just some problems I have. You know, I've got my problems, but I'm okay, really. I'm probably fine. Just got some problems. And if I were better educated, or maybe if I had good therapy, maybe if I had better laws around me to follow and constrain me, or maybe if I embarked on some sort of religious asceticism, I could fix these problems. And then I'd be fine. Just, I need life hacks to fix my problems. And what we're told here is, your problems run way deeper than that. Way deeper than that. It's out of your heart that flow the issues of life, is what Jesus said in the gospel reading. And education and therapy can't touch your heart. Paul says we're so broken that we've provoked the wrath of God toward us in our lives. The wrath of God. How serious is that? That we've provoked the wrath of God in our lives. And before you back off and say that sounds like a primitive concept and unworthy of God to say that he's wrathful. Well, people have always said that. The ancients said that too. People in Rome said that because they misunderstood what the wrath of God is. Wrath isn't just an attitude that God has sometimes and love the attitude he has some other times. He's not like he's half wrathful and half loving. He's completely loving. And wrath is a function of his love. Someone who loves is angry at something that hurts his beloved. Just like you would be at a disease. If your loved one has cancer, you hate cancer. You are wrathful toward cancer. I remember Tom Watson, the professional golfer, had a caddy named Bruce Edwards who got ALS, which is just as mean as a disease as you can get. And right either at the end of, just before Edwards died or right after he had died, Watson gave a press conference and he looked in the camera through his tears and he said, damn this disease. Damn this disease. And as he said that, truly and rightly, he was expressing wrath in its best sense. It's anger at that which harms and destroys our beloved. And God is angry at what destroys us. Right? He's angry at what destroys us. And because of that, the message of God's wrath is really good news. It's kind of backhanded good news, but it's good news. It means that God sees what is unjust in this world and is determined to redress it. And all of our complaints about where was God when terrible things were happening are complaints that matter to him, that he is going to act to establish justice in the world as he sets the world back right. We are thrilled to know that he will also act in mercy as he sets the world back upright, which is our hope, which is the hope that Paul is angling toward in everything that he says in this verse. But God's justice is his commitment and love for us and all that he's made, and his hatred of everything that destroys us, even if it's something that we have destroyed ourselves. God's love drives his wrath, but also his wrath leaves us desperate for his mercy. And that's why the good news about Jesus Christ is such good news, is that for people who have no way to fix themselves and no hope otherwise, that there is mercy and a way to be reconciled to God and forgiven and restored to our humanness and given a future that is beautiful. And that's why the good news is so good, because the bad news is so bad. But for now, the judgment of God, we think we don't see very much. Sometimes you wonder if you see a natural disaster, if this is God's judgment and things. But the way Paul describes it here, he says that mostly what God's doing now is giving people over to their preferences. This is what I want, and God, in letting us have our way, is expressing a foretaste of his judgment. And we're experiencing a foretaste of his wrath. It says in three times, in verse 24 and 26 and 28, that God gave them over. That is, he let them go the way they wanted to go, sort of like someone holding a boat against a current and then just letting it go so that it flows with the current. It's God's judgment to let us go. And it should terrify us when he lets us have our way and lets us go. This is not the whole story about God's judgment, but part of it is just this, that God allows us to rebel against him. Someone said that hell is the greatest monument to free will ever created, so that people who refuse to bow the knee to God are enabled to go their own way. And that's why C.S. Lewis said, and a lot of it's pretty true, he said that the gates of hell are locked from the inside. That we don't want to submit to Jesus Christ and put all of our hope in him and throw ourselves totally on his mercy with nothing to recommend us. And he allows us to go our own way. So there it is. That's the case against us, the prosecutor's case. Matthew McConaughey, first season of True Detective, was a policeman who was an especially excellent interrogator. And someone was asking him what the key to his success in talking to people about their crimes and getting them to confess them was. And this is what he said. He was a pretty chatty character in that season. He says, look, everybody knows there's something wrong with him. They just don't know what it is. Everybody wants confession. Everybody wants some cathartic narrative for it. The guilty especially. And everybody's guilty. Sounds a lot like Paul to me when he says this. So you've got a hard diagnosis about us and about our nature, about who we are as creatures who flatter ourselves constantly about our good hearts and good intentions, and how we're sure that God would respect and love and care for people like us because we deserve it. And this diagnosis is there to disabuse us of those notions. I mean, if you don't believe what Paul says here, how are you ever going to give up on this fiction about how sweet and good your little heart is? How are you ever going to give up on the idea that you can fix yourself? That if you just got a few problems that need addressing, that you can manage to set yourself back upright? How are you ever going to get over your self-flattery about what a fine and good and spiritual and moral person you are? You need the bad news if you're ever going to come in contact with the good news. because the good news says there's hope for people who are miserable and helpless and broken morally and spiritually. Jesus loves, welcomes, and rescues and fixes people like that. There's no good news for those who are content with their own goodness, their own spirituality, their own morality. So take the bitter pill. The good news is coming in spades, trust me. But for now, we have to take this medicine. Now let's pray. Father, I pray for myself and for my friends here who, all of us, in honesty, see ourselves in what you've described. We know our brokenness. We know that it's not too strong a term to say that we're wicked. But we believe you love wicked people, and we believe that Jesus has come to the rescue of people who can never rescue themselves. And we pray that you would build into us a sincere need, a sense of our need for Jesus, but also a great confidence that he's come to love and rescue and save people like us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.